Good morning, Terra Nova. Today's scripture reading is from John 7:53 to John 8:11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" They said this so they might test him, to have something to charge against him. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard this, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with this woman standing before him. Jesus stood up, and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." So Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go, and sin no more." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Micah. As you can see, we have a light passage this morning. Would you pray with me? Pray with me again. Father, thank you for this morning, this gift of another day of life that we didn't earn, that we don't deserve, and yet you give it freely. And I pray that you'd help myself and each one of us today be humble as we approach, as we hear your word. And I pray, God, that just another step would be taken to learn more about you, to be more like you, and to represent you, Lord, to bring you your word to those who don't yet know you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a popular but heavy question is this. I'm just going to jump right into it in the morning. Tough, hard question. You might have heard it asked before. It's this: how could a good God send anyone to hell? How could a good God allow anyone to go to hell? We've heard that question. Maybe we've asked that question ourselves. And here's the hard but true response. It's a better question, and it's this: the more we get to know truly who God is, and the more we get to know truly who we are, the better, the more accurate question is, how come God allows anyone to go to heaven? That's the better question. And we can know because of Jesus, because of his life, his death, his resurrection. Because of our faith in him, we can know that we're going to heaven. We can know that. But a prayer that I often pray to God is something like this: Lord, this person in my life, this person that I care about, I don't currently see in their life a confidence in you, a faith in you, but my prayer is that somehow on that day in eternity, that they're standing next to me and they're there. God, somehow, I don't care how you do it, bring them to faith in you. I want to see them there on that day with you. May I see them there. I think God loves prayers like that. We're continuing to learn, what does it look like to represent Jesus, to be evangelists, to be missional. And we've been looking at the example of Jesus that he modeled for us, but not just his example, his beauty, and how he teaches us to reach others with the good news of the gospel. And so we're going to continue doing that with this example today, where Jesus encounters a woman, a crowd, and we're going to learn from him this morning based on John 1:14 of the presence of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, and the truth of Jesus. What do we learn in this true story. First, we're going to talk about the prayerful presence of Jesus, and that's in chapter 7 of John, verse 53, to chapter 8, verse 2. Secondly, we're going to look at the grace of Jesus in verses 3 to 6 of chapter 8. And then finally, the personal truth that he gives, both to the crowd and to the Pharisees in verses 7 through 11. So to say that one more time, we're going to talk about the prayerful presence of Jesus in 7:53 to 8 verse 2, then the patient grace of Jesus in verses 3 to 6, and then finally, the personal truth in verses 7 to 11 that he brings to the woman and to the crowd, the Pharisees. So first, the prayerful presence of Jesus. That's 7:53 to 8 verse 2. It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So, if you're awake this morning, and you're paying attention, and you read that, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't see prayer anywhere in those verses. So where are you getting the prayerful presence of Jesus? I'll tell you. It says that he went to the Mount of Olives when everyone else went home. And we know from reading the Gospels, multiple examples where it says when Jesus did that, when he went by himself to a remote place, he prayed. I'll give you a couple examples just in case you don't believe me. Mark chapter 1, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Matthew chapter 14, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself. Why? To pray. Luke chapter 5, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He prayed. Jesus prayed a lot. Maybe we're not surprised by that, but let's not overlook the importance of prayer here. Jesus spent a lot of time praying, of talking with his Father, of communing with God. And we could talk a lot about prayer, but I want to talk specifically about how prayer impacts our witness, impacts evangelism. And what we see with Jesus is that so often his presence with people was preceded by presence with his Father. Say that again. His presence with people was preceded by presence with his Father. His communion with God the Father, his time spent with him in prayer, impacted greatly his presence with other people. So, it's true of Jesus. It's true of the early church as well, speaking of the importance of prayer when it comes to evangelism. I'm going to give you an example of that. In Acts chapter 4, a little bit of context, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, they just prayed for a guy. God healed that guy. They continued to spread the word about Jesus, but after he healed someone, after the Lord healed someone that was crippled and got up and started talking about Jesus, they were getting frustrated. They brought in Peter and John and said, listen, guys, stop talking about Jesus, period. Like, stop it. And they threatened them. If you keep doing this, trouble's coming your way. We're going to come get you. Physical trouble. So what do? Peter and John, they go back to the church. They tell them what happened. And they prayed. Acts 4. And now, Lord, this is their prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So what did the early church do? What do we see in this example? They prayed. And after they prayed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were emboldened. They were bold to go out and to continue to talk about Jesus. That's something that we continue to do today. We pray. The Lord fills us with his Holy Spirit, and we can be empowered, emboldened to go out and to share. They prayed. Jesus prayed. Early church prayed. So now, look, it's our time. We have One life, limited days, and prayer is such a vital part of so much in our relationship with God and other people. And when we talk about being effective witnesses, we want people to know God. We pray things like, Lord, somehow on that day, I want to see that person there in eternity, in heaven as well. I said towards the beginning of this series something like, I like to use numbers, even though it's not an exact thing here. I think prayer is like 80% or more when it comes to our effectiveness of being missional. 80% or more. It's so important. The battle is on our knees. The unseen battle for people's minds, for people's hearts, from the enemy trying to steer them away from God. We pray, we get on our knees, and we ask God, God, rescue. God, save. God, deliver. God, may they know you. Prayer is such an important part. It's why we want to be a praying church always. Why? Because the best of plans we can come up with, and the best of strategies, and the best of programs, and the best of arguments we can have, and the best types of presentations, and the best kinds of environments where people feel comfortable and can hear about the gospel and potentially respond to the gospel, and the best even examples of lives we can live that people could see, they believe. The best of all of those things do not negate the miracle of salvation. The miracle of Jesus reaching in and changing somebody's heart. Only Jesus can save. And so we pray, God, reach people. Reach them. So we pray. We let the Holy Spirit lead us, to lead our efforts, to give us ideas and insights. We see the opportunities he brings us. He'll bring passages, verses, things to mind when we're talking to be able to share with people as well. And so we pray. Presence with God precedes presence with people. And just so you know, even when we're with people, whatever situation it is, we can also still be praying. We can also still be connected and talking with the Lord in our minds. Always connected. I love the songs we sang today. Abide, we are the vine, abiding in Christ. He is the vine, sorry. He is the vine. We are the branches. Connecting with him. And I'm going to swing back to that idea in a little bit, actually. So, prayer. We see the prayerful presence of Jesus here. We want to be witnesses for Christ. Let's be praying people. Second, the grace of Jesus. Look at verses 3-6. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. So here's the scene. Jesus is teaching. There's a crowd of people, and he's teaching them, as he often did, at the temple. And the Pharisees bring, along with another crowd of people, a woman who they say was caught in the act of adultery. So they interrupt Jesus. Again, he's interrupted. And then just side note here, they bring the woman. It takes two to tango. Where's the other person that was involved in this activity that they were doing? So a whole separate message could be given, first of all, of the Pharisees choosing to bring just her. And then also a separate message could be given on the people that are not caught, or at least think they're not caught in sin and that there's no repercussions for it. But they bring this woman to her and they demand an answer from Jesus. Moses said, we stone her to death. What do you say? And they press him for an answer. Tell us now. What do you think? What do you say? And then what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? He bends down, and he starts writing in the sand. They didn't have ProPresenter or slides during that time where he would, a lot of times teachers would draw and write in the sand. But what is he doing? What is he doing? He is refusing to rush. He is refusing to lash back and fight. Because in stressful, high intensity type situations like this, our natural tendency is to what? Flee or fight? Fight or flight. But Jesus doesn't do either of those. He doesn't match their aggression with aggression. He doesn't become rageful, and he doesn't run. He stays, he remains calm, and he goes at his own pace. He will get to the heart of this matter unforced by the emotions of those around him. He was uncontrolled by that. He was calm, he took his time. So, for us, we never need to feel rushed to give an answer to somebody. We never need to feel like we have to respond with an answer simply because someone is pressing you for it. Tell me what you believe about God on this topic. Tell me in your life what you've experienced, X, Y, Z. And they're aggressive and they want you to tell them right away. We never have to feel rushed to give a response. We can slow down. We can ask questions. We can say things like, let me think about that and get back to you. We can try to figure out what's behind this question. Where are you coming from with this question? What are some of the assumptions that are being made behind the question itself? We can slow down. Now, I was thinking of examples in my own life of what I could share about in regards to this, of not feeling rushed and being able to give a response on my own timeline. And I thought of this example. And this person was not aggressive. They were not trying to trap me. Okay, there's differences in this story, but here's what I thought of. So Anna and I were in a grocery store about 5 months ago, and I think I shared similar. I was wearing a Christian T-shirt. I think I shared part of this before, but I was wearing a Terra Nova shirt, and someone was fascinated with the Life Place Meeting shirt, and they came right up to me and said, first of all, I think that shirt's really great, and I want to get one. They're like, but what does it mean? And I was like, oh, okay. So I started talking about like what we mean by life, place, and meaning. Just talked about it's a church. It's from my church. Da da da. And as soon as I said church, he stopped me and he said, he stopped me and Anna, and he said, tell me what your view is on homosexuality. What do you do in that situation? Tell me your view on homosexuality. Now, I'm going to share what happened. And I think this is a good example of how we responded. I don't always respond perfectly, just so you're very aware of this, okay? In that same grocery store, I shared a story not too long ago of how I was rushing. I make mistakes, okay? But this, I think, is a good example. This is a good example, okay? Okay. We know this, right? A lot of just interacting with people, it's more than just words, it's body language, right? We knew, Anna and I knew, this person cared very much about what we were about to say. Okay? He cared very much about the answer to this. And so I looked at Anna, I looked at him, and I said, look, this is a very important question that we care very much about what the answer is. And what I don't want to do is give you a real quick answer and not be able to talk to you. And I know that I don't even need to ask Anna because I know she's okay with this. Can we invite you over to our house for dinner sometime where we can sit down and really talk through this? Because I know this is really important. And he did not seem to respond to the invite in the moment. What he wanted to do was share his story. And so what he did was he got right into his story. And there we are in the bakery department for about 30 minutes or more, listening to this man share his story. And as he's sharing, I'm starting to get a bit teary-eyed. Anna is full on crying. He knows that we care about what he's talking about, okay? He knows we care about that. Now listen, in regards to this not rushing and not feeling like you need to give an answer right away, when I invited him over to our house, what I was trying to do was, again, not give a rush, quick answer and then walk away. I could have said to him, look, the Bible teaches that the practice of homosexuality is one of multiple sins. It's a list as a sin that leads to separation from God forever. And then walked away. And that's true, but it's not a conversation. It's not trying to meet this person where he is and show that we care and have and talk about the scriptures and talk about this thing. And so when he got into his story, it was clear he did want to talk about it right then, right there. And so he shared, we talked with him, and I believe this was something that was inspired by the Holy Spirit when Anna shared with him the story of the rich young ruler. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of the rich young ruler in that story, but part of the point that Jesus was making in the story of the rich young ruler, the true story, is that we have to be willing to give up absolutely everything to follow Christ. Absolutely everything. Even when it feels like it's something that's such a part of who we are, even if it's something that we just don't understand why God would want us to not believe something or not act a certain way or not do this or that, we have to be willing to give up absolutely everything. That's at the heart of the story of the rich young ruler. And Anna shared that story and talked about that with this man. He's worth it. He's worth it. Even when it costs us so much to follow, to trust Jesus, to trust him. See, she was trying. What we were trying to do was get to the heart of the matter. Now, I have a slide here of a tree. And I have this here, and I love, again, some of the songs we were singing about the vine, the branches. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. I think sometimes what we can tend to do with good intentions is we start attacking the branches of people rather than going for the root. What do I mean by that? In this picture of a tree, I want you to imagine that the branches represent, I'll start with the root actually. The root represents who we really are. Our deepest core beliefs about where we've come from, where we're going, meaning, morality. It's the difference between being someone who's been changed by Jesus and believes what he says to be true about us, and being somebody who has not been changed by Jesus, whose heart has not been changed by him, whose core beliefs is something disconnected from a faith in God. Okay, so the root is who we truly are, our deepest, core beliefs. The branches is the natural overflow, the byproduct of who you are and what you believe in the deepest core sense. And so there's going to be whatever you truly believe, like the deepest beliefs in your core of who you are, is going to affect the branches, the thoughts, the attitudes, the actions, the behaviors that we do. And so we want to be people that go after the root, that care about, are we people who truly have been changed by Jesus? And that's what she was getting after with the story of the rich young ruler. Do we have open hands to God about absolutely everything, that he is worth it, and we're willing to give up everything to follow him? At all. Jesus changes us from the inside, and that affects everything else. So, Jesus was not controlled by the situation. He was not forced to give the specific answer that the people were demanding him at the time. He showed grace, patient grace, even to talk with them at all when they interrupted his teaching and are trying to trap him. We're going to see in a little bit the grace also, as we're talking about grace, that he shows to the woman by asking her this question we're going to see at the end, to give her space and a voice when she had been silenced, and value when she had been objectified. The grace of Jesus in this story, the patient grace. So we see the prayerful presence, we see the patient grace, and then we see the personal ownership of sin. We see Jesus emphasizing truth to both the Pharisees, the crowd, and this woman. So first, look at the personal ownership of sin for the crowd and the Pharisees and the scribes in verses 7 through 8. And as they continued to ask him, He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. So, as I thought about this story, I thought about why the Pharisees thought this was a way to trap Jesus. Why did they think they were about to get him? And the reason is, they thought that Jesus would be too, what, caring, too loving, too fill in the blank, to actually believe and follow through with what the Word of God says, right? Moses said, this sin leads to death. Death is the penalty. But what do you say? They didn't believe he would actually go through with it. They didn't think grace and truth could be intermingled, but they were wrong. You see, Jesus is full of grace and full of truth, and he never contradicts the Word of God. And yet he is fully patient, loving, caring, all of it at the same time. You see, Jesus never discounts the woman's sin. He never overlooks the consequences of what those sins actually deserve. He does not deny the law. He is the fulfillment of the law in the flesh. You see, when God taught the Israelites that an example, like adultery, the punishment for that was to be stoned to death, what he was teaching them was there are real consequences to our sins. Like, the wages of sin really is death. Like, it actually is. That's what it deserves. And this is part of the reason why we should be taking sin seriously, because it does lead to death. And he's teaching them through his commands, through the Mosaic Covenant, of how to live and what to take seriously. God's commands are good, and there are consequences for them. And look, I'm saying this understanding very well. We live in a world, we live in a country, we live in a state, we live in the capital region, where a lot of people are going to hear any example of God's law, of God's commands, and say, I don't want any rules. I don't want any commands. I don't want any expectations like that on my life. And part of the response to that, it's just simply unrealistic. When you go into someone's house, they're going to have some rules, right? Some spoken, maybe some are, you just should be obvious. But if you go into someone's house and they expect you to take your shoes off before you go in, you should take your shoes off before you go in. If they ask you or tell you, like, hey, don't touch that piano in this room because that's grandma's, you know, it's an heirloom and it's an antique and just don't touch that. If you barge into their house and you got mud all over your feet and you go onto grandma, you know, start playing the piano and break it, like, they have every right to what? Throw you out of the house, right? Right? Guess whose house we live in? This is God's house. This is God's world. God is the one who gives the commands. And fortunately, it's a God who is all loving, all caring, all wise, all powerful, and he knows what he's doing. And so to live in a way that we can flourish and be, it's to follow God. And we thank him, hopefully endlessly, for his forgiveness, that even though all of us, we've all trekked in mud, and we've all touched that piano when we weren't supposed to in some way or another, and we all deserve to be kicked out of the house. But the forgiveness of Jesus is here, it's present for all of us who simply accept it by faith. It's where life is found. We can ignore it, we can deny it. By the way, I forgot to tell the end of the story before of what happened. It's not the end of the story, it's part of the reason why I think of that. The person we talked to, similar to the story of the rich young ruler, he walked away sad. He wasn't willing or ready to really face that, the answer to that question. And he walked away sad. But his story is not done. We will keep praying for him. God's not done with him yet. And forgiveness in Christ is still available. And he still is the greatest treasure of all, worth pursuing no matter what. What the Pharisees, what the crowd needed to know on that encounter with Jesus is that they were caught in sin. And when they walked away, hopefully they were thinking and reflecting on that. There's this truth, the personal ownership of sin he gives. He presents to the Pharisees in the crowd. Then in verses 9 through 11, we see the personal ownership of sin for the woman. But when they heard it, Jesus saying, "The first among you without sin, throw the first stone." When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." There's this beautiful nugget in here that I'm not going to spend much time on. One by one, beginning with the older ones, they walked away. The older we get, it's not automatic, but the more opportunity, the more potential there is, the older we get to realize just how imperfect we are, just how full of sin we are, just how weak we are, just how much we need the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus. And so the older ones walked away first, realizing, well, I'm guilty. I can't pick up a stone. Not based on those requirements. And they walked away. And then what happened? Jesus alone was left with the woman. Jesus said, "He among you, if there's anyone here without sin, be the first to pick up the stone." When they charged, part of the Mosaic law was if they charged someone with a sin and the penalty was death, the people that charged that person would have to be the ones to throw the first stones. Jesus is saying, any of you without sin, pick up a stone. All of them walk away. Only Jesus is left. So do you see, can you get an appreciation for this moment here? The one person, based on those requirements, to condemn this woman is now standing in front of her. It's Jesus. He's the only one without sin. And what does he do? He says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." Do you see the beautiful combination of grace and truth here? The graceful forgiveness of Jesus. Jesus approaching her, giving her a voice, and asking this question at all, showing his desire to not condemn her. The free forgiveness of Jesus, the grace. And yet he says to her what? "Go and sin no more." He doesn't take sin lightly. He doesn't say it doesn't matter. Live in light of this. And the way that we are men and women that live lives of grace and patience and represent the Lord to others, to other people, is when we are people who know that we are flawed, that we have made mistakes, but that we are forgiven. And that take seriously his word and want to live in light of it. That want to follow and obey our Lord. That's what Lord means. It means we submit to him. And what he says, not just what we think is best. Not just what people are currently saying is the right thing. But what the Lord has said. What the Lord wants. He gives us forgiveness so that we don't have to live in shame. That we don't have to live enslaved by the opinions of other people. He gives us forgiveness. That we don't have to worry about being condemned by ourselves, what we think of ourselves, what others think of ourselves. We have been set free. We have been forgiven by Christ. So let's be people that care. It's so hard. I know how hard it is to care less about what people think, to care less about if we're worried about rocks coming our way from other people, and have much more of a mindset of a gratitude that, forget about the rocks coming my way horizontally, the crushing boulder of the wrath of God is not going to fall on me because Jesus took that blow for me. Matthew 21, here's how we'll close. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Because Jesus took the blow, because Jesus took the divine wrath of God, we can be free. We can be free. And we can share the grace and the truth of Jesus to those in our lives, to those that we pass, to those that we rub shoulders with. None of us deserve it. None of us deserve heaven with God. That is the better question. It's not how come anyone goes to hell. It's how come anyone gets to go to heaven. And the answer is because of our Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we are those, as we're trying to think deeply about evangelism, we just want to acknowledge again, Lord, that we so often don't represent you the way that we can, that we should. We so often don't have the right words. We so often don't. Don't do what we should, Lord. But I pray, God, as we look to Jesus, as we look to the ways that you showed grace and truth, the way that you were present, that we would be open, Lord, to changing, to learning, to growing, to be more like you, Jesus. Help us be people that are eager to pray, to set time aside so that our time with people is informed and shaped, molded by our time with you, God. God, I know time and time again the ways that spending time with you has impacted the rest of the day and the time spent with other people after that. And God, help us be also just focused on you throughout the whole day. Prayerful people, minds fixed on you. You give us your peace, you give us your joy. You give us a life that can look beautiful to others. And God, I pray that people would be wanting to talk, wanting to share, wanting to hear. And I pray that we'd be ready, Lord, to bring the truth. To bring the truth in Jesus' name. And Father, I pray for any of us here this morning that would like to approach you, to pray, that they would stay afterwards and they'd go to the corner and receive that prayer, that we continue to be a praying people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.